mention that Marvel Comics released a TV series called What If? And in this TV series, they explore alternate timelines or multiverse. In other words, they looked at an alternate reality. Like, how would the story play out if this one event changed? And what would be the results of that? And so what we want to do is, I'm just going to play off of that what if and ask our own what if questions. And as a big picture, we're going to ask, what if Jesus is inviting us to enter into or be grounded into a different or better story? There's a story that the world is living out. And what if Jesus is saying, I want to change that? I want to make a change. And what if that invitation is not just an invitation to a different reality against competing stories, but it's an invitation to the ultimate reality? And obviously I'm asking the question because I believe that that's what Jesus is asking. And so between now and November 28th, we're going to ask the question, what if? So editor of Christianity Today, Timothy Dalrymple, fascinating name, he writes this. He says, new fractures are forming within the evangelical movement. Fractures that do not run along the usual regional, denominational, ethnic, or political lines. Couples, families, friends, and congregations, once united in their commitment to Christ, are now dividing over seemingly irreconcilable views of the world. Let me go out on a limb and suggest that maybe everybody here has experienced that to some degree. Anybody experience any division within your families and within the community? Okay, a couple of people here. All right. My guess is unless you live in your house and have not exited for the last couple years and have no connection to the outside world, you've experienced this. You've experienced this between, let's just throw the election out there, mask, BLM, vaccines, if pineapple is acceptable on pizza. And the problem, that was probably the most divisive thing I said. Let me suggest that the problem isn't that we don't agree on all those issues, because I guarantee you we don't if we surveyed everyone. The bigger issue, I think, is we can barely be civil. Let me go out and I'm just going to do something here this morning. I warn other pastors. I say avoid this like a plague. Don't talk about it. But I'm going to go there. I'm going to suggest to you, and you might agree with me, the clear winner of the 2020 election. In fact, I'm going to share what I think is the clear winner on every issue that I just brought up. Go ahead, put up the clear winner. Clear winner, the U.S. election, polarization. We're divided, right? We're divided, and not just in the world. I get that. But we're divided in the church. And how did we get there? Let me strongly suggest a couple things. Take that down before we get stoned, Melinda. Let me suggest a couple things here. This didn't come about because of a pandemic, all right? It didn't come about because of a few characters. Let me suggest that the pandemic acted as an accelerant to a fire that had already been lit. As a society, we have long since substituted daily prayers and Bible readings for new authorities and prophets. We call them evening news and talk show radio personalities. We've traded those out. And in this society where we over-consume news, and particularly in the last 18 months, just this over-consumption, you know what happens? The biblical narrative gets lost. And then throw in that we have these social media feeds that are set up with algorithms that almost guarantee that I and I'm gonna find my confirmation bias. I'm gonna find what I'm looking for. If I think somebody's a knucklehead, I will find information to prove that that person is a knucklehead. And what happens is we get into these echo chambers. Echo chambers. It's like, you know, we're just repeating the same things. In our churches, we've given up wisdom of the collective community, of the collective community of faith, for the charisma of a celebrity pastor. We have traded what Eugene Peterson calls a long, faithful obedience in the same direction for the best show in town. And we exchanged what and who we are and what we love and who we love for camaraderie over who we are opposed to. And as one U.S. governor puts it, we have traded pews for PACs, political action committees. Now, I realize I made some broad strokes, and there's probably a whole lot more that we can throw into that mix that kind of shows, like, okay, here's all the divisions that are going on. And oddly enough, I really do not think that our problem is that we're divided on opinions about politics or ideology. I don't think that is the issue. I think the issue is much deeper. Converge pastor from Tampa, Florida says this, Darrell Williamson. He says, the crisis of polarity and divisiveness in the American church is not a problem of politics or ideology. It is a crisis of discipleship and leadership. Now, what's scary is because I look at that and I go, you're right. And then I think, oh, I'm in leadership in the church. We are to make disciples. And so I look at that and I go, man, I got to do a better job with discipleship and leadership. Let me ask some what if questions here, and then I'll kind of put it in one what if, because the sermon series is what if. So what if the polarization, and in this polarized world, Jesus is calling you and I to be peacemakers. Right? What if Jesus is calling us to do that? And what if peacemaking isn't a matter of, well, let's just all agree, all right? What if it's something bigger than that? And then here's where I'm just going to rock things up here. What if the answer isn't found in being grounded in the far right? It's not being grounded in the far right. It's not being grounded in the far left. It's not even like, okay, well, where's the middle ground? Let's just find middle ground. What if the answer is found in Jesus Christ, who transcends all of those positions? And I'm not saying that doesn't mean that you're never on over here, you're never over here, and you're never over here. But the question is, are we found in Jesus Christ because he transcends all those positions? We're not trying to find middle ground. We're trying to discover what is Jesus doing, and we're going to follow him. And I want to suggest very strongly today that in Christ, you and I, we have a new identity. We have a new nature, and the answer for the division among Christians is to walk in that identity, is to walk in the purposes that God has for you and I in the midst of the chaos and confusion. That's one of the strange enlightening things to me is I get to do this in the midst of chaos and confusion. What if, here's our big what if question today. What if we saw ourselves the way God does? What if we saw that? We say, okay, God, how do you see us? And then from there, we're going to find mission and purpose, and we're going to go out into a world that is highly polarized, that is highly divided, and how do we do that as people of God? So probably the best place to look for this is in our Bibles. And if you have a Bible with you, I'm going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to start at verse 9. Actually, as far as Peter goes, that's as far as we're going to go in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And by the way, the Bible, the New Testament, was written in a very polarized world. Very huge issues. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes this. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." By the way, he's talking to you. If you claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, right now he's saying, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All right, there's a very important word in there. Anybody want to guess what that important word is? All right, I'll just give it to you. You see that first word that says but? B-U-T? That's an incredibly important word. Because sometimes, I know pastors will preach on this, and they'll go through all these really cool things about us. But Peter here, he's making a huge contrast here. He's making a contrast between the world that and how they operate, how they live, and who they fundamentally are. And at the beginning of this chapter, Peter describes the world as full of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Is that fair enough? Okay, so he's right on here. And here's what Peter's going to ask us to do. He's going to say, you got to get rid of that stuff. He's like, you got to throw that away, because church, that is not who you are. That is not who you are. In fact, he's going to say, it doesn't matter what they do, whoever the theys are, because we got the theys, right? There's us, there's them, that's the theys over there. He says, no matter what they do, that's not who you are. And when he gets to verse 4, he speaks of Jesus as the living stone. Okay, he's like, okay, this is the world, it's divided, it's all over here. You guys, you come to the living stone. And by the way, that living stone is what tripped up other people. It was the cornerstone that they rejected. And let me suggest this highly. If people are going to trip up as they're seeking after God, and people will, let it be over Jesus Christ. Let it be over the gospel. Don't let it be over our own hypocrisy or some issue. Let it be over the gospel. In verse 9, he says, church, you are different. You act differently. He says this. He says, you are a chosen race. That Greek word for race there is genos, which we get the word race, or kind. Like he's saying, okay, but you're a different kind. You are a different race. You are a new kind of people. And think about that. We got to remind ourselves of this. In Christ, God is doing something new. Right? When Christ stepped on the scene, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. So in Christ, God is doing something new. And what I find fascinating, when the early church dealt with issues of race, they referred to themselves as Triton Genos, meaning third race. So in other words, are you Hebrew? Are you Jew? Who are you? They're like, we're Triton Genos. We're a third race. That doesn't mean that their story and their heritage and where they came from, because we all have different stories. That's not saying that's not important. But what the early Christians were saying, okay, yeah, that's important, but there is something that transcends that. There's something that transcends that of who we are now in Christ, who is Christ making us to be, who God is recreating us. And so they said, our primary identity is found in Jesus Christ. So in Christ, God is creating a new humanity. And please don't forget that. And in this new humanity, you're a royal priesthood. Isn't that just fascinating? Did you know that? And you came in here today and you're like, hey, my name's Bob. Nah, you're a royal priesthood, Bob. And this is referring back to Exodus 19:6 and Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is Jesus preached about that in Luke chapter 4, where God brings good news to the poor and to the brokenhearted, and he frees the captives. And if you read through Isaiah 61, it's those people. It's the poor. It's the captive. It's the brokenhearted. He says those people are going to rebuild the ancient ruins. So what does God do? God takes broken people, messed up people, people whose life has just come down upon you. And he takes those people and he says, okay, now you're going to go out and you're going to rebuild. You're going to rebuild what is broken, and you will be spoken of as priest of our God. And that is our job. That is the transforming power of the gospel. Man, we got to go back to the gospel. The gospel isn't just good news. You get to go to heaven one day. It is that. But it's good news that God is fundamentally changing who we are, and God is working from the inside out. And Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, therefore, because of everything we've said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If you're in Christ, what are you? You're a new creation. You're a new creation. We got to stop seeing things the old way. We got to see things differently. He says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Church, don't live in a broken way. You're a new creation. You're part of a new humanity. God has radically changed you from your core of your being. And God's followers, the church, this is, if anybody should have been worried about getting stoned, it should have been Peter when he preached to a congregation of Jews and Gentiles, and he says, you are a holy nation. That'd be one of those like, excuse me? Israel is the holy nation? And Peter's going, no, the people of God that are in Christ Jesus, he says, you are a holy nation. And previously, God referred only to Israel, that these were his chosen people. This was the nation that he was going to work through. And now God says, you, church, you're a holy nation. He says, you, church, you are God's own possession. You have been purchased by his blood. And there's a purpose of this. Here's the purpose. This is why God has made you into a holy nation. This is why you are a chosen people. This is why you are a new genos, a new humanity. It's so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. We were living in darkness. Everything that Peter describes, the division, the hostility, he's like, you were in that darkness. And he says, and I've called you out of this so that you may proclaim my excellencies. What if the church says, that's who we are? That's who we are, and we're going to live out this identity. And we're still going to disagree on some stuff, okay? That's just a reality. Some of my closest and deepest friends, we disagree on some stuff. But you know what we agree upon? Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ, his kingdom is coming. We are a new humanity in Christ Jesus. It's about his kingdom. Imagine what can be done. And that's the answer for peace. And it begins with the church. And it begins with, don't lose sight of who you are. We got to know what story we belong to. We got to live out that story. Paul picks up this new identity or new humanity in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. So he's talking about Christ here. And he says, for he himself is our peace. So Jesus isn't saying, oh, I'm going to bring you away a peace. I'm going to point you to peace. Jesus Christ is our peace. Okay, so we have peace in Jesus Christ. And listen to what he did. It says, talking to Jesus, it says, who made us both, two polarities. He made us both, how many? One. He is broken down in his flesh, so he's on the cross. He breaks down these divisions, the way we used to see one another. He breaks those down, this wall of hostility. And there's a whole lot more theology in this that I don't have time to go through this morning. But by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinance, so that, here's what he wanted to do, that he might create in himself, so we're centered, we are grounded in Jesus Christ. How many? One. One new man, anthropos, humanity. That's the word where we get anthropology, which is humanity. So God is making one new human, one new kind of person, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And it says, so making peace. So peace is found in Jesus Christ, and it's experienced when you and I recognize who we are in Christ and live this out. We need to know this. We need to know the story that we belong to. This is our story. One of my absolute favorite seminary professors of mine, the late Dr. Robert Weber, every once in a while I'll say, I wonder what Bob would have thought about this. He passed away, I think it's 10, 13 years ago now, but I call him Bob because that's what he said to call him. So, for the rest of you, he's Dr. Weber. No. So, on his deathbed, he wrote a book called Who Gets to Narrate the World? Contending for the Christian Story in an Age of Rivals. And Dr. Weber believed that Christianity in America, he preached, will not survive if Christians are not rooted and informed by the uniquely Christian story that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He continued by saying, Christians must repent of their cultural accommodation and reclaim the unique story, the Christian story, that God has given them both to proclaim and to live. So how do we do that? How do we live that out? I mean, we know who we are, or at least we've discussed it of who we are. So how do we practically live out this new identity in Christ? Well, Jesus is going to give us some help here. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. The Bible reads this. It says, and then he called the crowd, which the crowd probably means the polar opposites, right? And the people in the middle. He's calling all of these people, called the crowd to him along with his disciples. And he said, whoever wants to be my disciple. Now we talked about this over the summer. Disciple, the Hebrew is Talmudim. And it's not like, you know, whoever wants to sit around and hear my teachings. He's not saying that. He's saying, whoever wants to be my Talmudim, which is somebody that's literally just going to live with me, follow me. You know, if I scratch my nose, you scratch your nose. You know, it's Simon Says, you do what I do. He goes, if you want to do that, which is an incredible invitation. Rabbis didn't go around and go, hey, anybody here want to be my disciple? No, they looked through and said, okay, show me your pedigree. Show me where you went to school. Show me this. I need a, you know, background check, all these things. But he says, anybody wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It sounded really cool before, right? Yeah, hey, anybody can come. But if you come, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, which is an instrument of death, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. How do we move forward? We need to move from a self-centered way of life to a Christ-centered way of life. That's a daily thing. It's a daily thing that I need to dethrone Don from the center of my life and rightly recognize that's Jesus' place. And this self-centered way of life, isn't this what James says is the root of our problems? James said this, James 4, 1 and 2. He says, what causes quarrels? And you're like, what quarrels? We don't know what you're talking about, James. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? He says, is it not that your passions are at war within you? And you desire and you do not have, so you murder. And you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And you do not have because you do not ask. You know, as I look out on the world and I think, lasting division makes sense in the world. It really does. I can look and go, yeah, what other conclusion did you think we were going to come to? Lasting division within the church is an antithesis to the very nature of the church. Will we have quarrels? Will we have issues? Of course we will. We've got people, right? We're going to have those. But lasting, that doesn't line up with who we are. That doesn't line up with the church. Dallas Willard, another great theologian, Dallas Willard writes this: most problems in contemporary churches can be explained by the fact that members have never decided to follow Jesus. Willard would say, yeah, they said a prayer, they did this, but have we come to that place where we go, you know what? What you say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you when it's hard. I'm going to follow you when it's easy. I'm going to follow you when it's great. I'm going to follow you on that mountain. I'm going to follow you in that valley. Apostle Paul writes this. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people in the flesh. So in other words, it's like, he's like, I can't really talk about this new humanity of who you are in Christ, but I guess I could talk to you about fleshly people. And he says, as infants in Christ, he says, I fed you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it, and even now you're not ready, for you're still in the flesh. For where there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not in the flesh and behaving only in a human way? I love how he puts that. He's like, it's almost as if we don't get this part. And the reality is, I got to remind myself of that part. You know, you ever do that where something happens and you're like, okay, I'm ready to respond, and you're like, oh, wait a minute, that's the old me. That's how I would have responded before. But Christ has done something in me. And he says, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? He's like, hey, I'm over here with Paul. I'm over here with Apollos and Paul, who's, people are going, yeah, we're with you, Paul. He's like, no, you don't get it. It's much bigger than me. It's much bigger than Apollos. There's a bigger story. Don't lose that bigger story that we belong to. And in Jesus' invitation to be his disciple, he says to take up your cross and to follow him. So let me give us one last thing here. It says, a Christ-centered life comes as we embrace the cross, and it manifests itself in love and service to others. I would call this a cruciform life, and the word cruciform is cross-shaped. And in other words, I'm dying to myself. I'm dying to myself, and if you think about a cross, it goes out this way and it goes up this way. So okay, I'm dead to the old self, but I'm alive to something new where I'm going to love God, and I'm going to serve people because that's what Jesus did. And Paul picks up on this, probably the most cruciformed passage in the Bible. It's a fun word for you to use the rest of the day. Galatians 2:20. Paul says this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. He says, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And this is just a profound passage, and we can speak for hours on this, but you guys will leave before I'm done. Let me put this in context, because I think this is a verse that is often quoted, but it's not quoted in the context that it's in. So in the context, Paul is telling a story, and he's kind of telling on Peter in this story. It's like, hey, Peter, you get to be a little bit more in the New Testament, but we're going to point out some really bad things here. So Peter, Peter, who would, by the way, later go on and remind us that you are a new humanity in Christ, you are a new people, you are God's chosen people. So at one point in time, Peter had this vision. And in the vision, God basically said, Peter, quit calling people unclean. I mean that's kind of the essence there. And Peter gets that vision, and he starts hanging out with Gentiles. Peter's over here as this Hebrew. The Gentiles are over here. Peter's like, okay, God, I get it. He's gonna hang out with these people. Obviously, he doesn't agree with everything that they have to say. They may not him, but he knows, like, hey, that's really cool how you guys put that pork in the fried rice, and so I'm cool with that. So Peter is now in. He is now eating with the Gentiles. He's having fellowship with them. But then some brothers from James. Some other people on the other pole, the other opposite, and you know, think of your two favorite polar opposites. They come around, and Peter, can you imagine I mean, this is an apostle, and he's with these group of people that are holy men that are preachers, and they're going, we can't be seen with these dudes. And they withdraw. They move away and like, yeah, no, we weren't eating with those guys. It's those guys. We don't have anything to do with them. No, everything's cool. All right. And I'm going, man, that's gotta be some tremendous pressure there. I mean Barnabas, the son of encouragement, participated in this. So if you've ever messed up, the son of encouragement messed up also. And here's what Paul says about this. Galatians 2:14. He says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, which is Peter, before them all, he says, hey, if you, though you're a Jew, and you live like a Gentile, he says, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And what I find fascinating about this is Paul could have said all kinds of things about this instance, right? He could have came in and said, Peter, man, dude, you're a coward. You're a coward. You caved in when these guys came. Or he could have said, Peter, you're a bigot. You're seriously a bigot. You walked away from these people. You caved into bullies. Since it's in Scripture. But behind that, I think he did something brilliant here because he got to the heart of the issue. He says, your conduct was not in step with the gospel. He's saying, hey, there's something bigger going on. This isn't just a matter of a rivalry or different opinions or Jews and Gentiles, they don't get along. He says, you are compromising the very gospel here in your conduct. He's like, Peter, you're letting something else divide you. He says, let me remind you, Peter. He says, we've been crucified with Christ. We died to that old way of thinking. We're not to see people in this old way. We need the eyes of Christ. We need to look out. We need to view others the way God views them. And we need to discover who we are in the world and our mission that we are called to. And you know what I love about Peter? I can relate to him. I can relate to Peter. Anybody here ever mess up? Okay. What I love, I mean, because I look at this and go, yeah, that's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. Like one of the major players in early Christianity, you know, pushes away from people over what some other people were thinking about him. And what I love about Peter is he messes up, but he doesn't stay messed up. Peter repeatedly, he turns. And Jesus even knew that. You know, like, hey, Peter, you're going to mess up here. And when you return, I'm going to have this great ministry for you. He returns and he repents. I mean, this is the same guy that went on to say, hey, listen, church, here's the world. This is who you are. And he's writing to the same people that he had once rejected and says, you're a chosen people. He says, together we're a new humanity. He reminds us of that in Christ, God is creating a new humanity. He's reminding us that we need to move from a self-centered way of life to a Christ-centered life. He is reminding us that a Christ-centered life comes as we embrace the cross, and it manifests itself in love and service to others. Let me give you a conclusion here from Mr. Dora Ripple, who I quoted earlier. His thoughts on our current polarization, he says this. He says, rather than withdrawing into communities of common loathing, the church should be offering a community of common love, a sanctuary from the fragmentation and polarization, from loneliness and isolation of the present moment. He says, the church should model what it means to care for one another in spite of our differences. I'm not trying to solve all our differences here this morning, by the way. He's saying we need to love and care for one another in spite of our differences on social and political matters, and affirm the incomparably deeper rootedness of our identity in Christ. He says we are not without hope. Okay, church, we are not without hope. We are a people that are defined by the resurrection of the Son of God. And you and I, we are called to be redeemers and reconcilers. As new creations in Christ, we're to go out. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Let me close in prayer and have the worship team come up. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for you. We're thankful in the midst of chaos, in the midst of division, in the midst of brokenness, that we are one in Christ Jesus. We're so thankful for Jesus. We're so thankful that you died for our sins and for our salvation. And Father God, I pray that we may never forget who we are in you and the story that we belong to. Father, may we be united in Jesus Christ. May we be the peacemakers that you have called us to be. We pray and we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.